Leviticus chapter 9, before I start with Leviticus, I'd like to reference something out of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus had sent his disciples out, and they had returned, and they were telling him about what they were doing and what they were teaching. And he said, you know, people have been coming back, a lot of people back and forth. Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. So they got in the boat and they sailed across the Galilee, but the people saw them and followed. And by the time he arrives, there are the crowds again. And the scripture says he had compassion on them. He's exhausted, he's tired, wanted a break, but there was no room for a break. And then it says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. What did they do with those things? What did they do with what they were taught? What are we doing with what we're taught? In the book of Leviticus, is Jesus still teaching us many things? He's teaching out of the Old Testament as we are going through the Old Testament ourselves. Well, tonight, activating the priesthood. That's the topic given to us. Now, God gave Israel rituals, these offerings, the rites of the Jews, to help them get their act together out of Egypt. They'd spent over 400 years in Egypt. That's a lot of influence. Even though they maintained their identity and separation to a large degree, they still were under the influence of crazy things. And if not from the Egyptians, just coming out from themselves. And this would even go back before they got to Egypt. They were under the influence of the Mesopotamian idols, Rachel hiding the idol she stole from her father. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, Paul said, the law made nothing perfect, but it bought time. And it did create opportunity for people to be righteous before the Lord. And so these rituals that are to us obsolete, yet very informative and encouraging, was to them vital for their survival. In the seventh chapter, we talked about the priests being supported through the offerings of the people. Well, there's an education. God is beginning to teach them how to behave, how to think when they go to the temple, the generosity, the support necessary for their clergy. Then in the eighth chapter, which we had last Wednesday, we read about the priest being ordained. All right, Aaron was selected as the high priest, and only the descendants of Aaron, only Aaron's sons and grandsons and on, could be priests in Israel. They were separated, consecrated, and now we come to this ninth chapter where they're going to be activated, because so far, no one other than Moses had made any offerings on the brazen altar. The temple is functioning, but Moses alone is doing the offerings, and he's doing a lot of them. And so we'll get to some of that in the first verse. We look at verse 1, Leviticus 9. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Now that eighth day refers to the day following the 7 days of consecration and confinement that was put upon the sons of Aaron. They still have not yet ministered. They've not been activated. And during those 7 days, according to Exodus 29, Moses is making offerings connected with their consecration. This dramatically emphasizes the need for holiness and faithfulness, hard work, dedication in public ministry, because that's what this is now. That's why, you know, the summoning the elders, the, you know, call the people to the tent, public ministry at this point. And it's a lot harder to do public ministry. Churches could use an understanding of this the hard work, the faithfulness in public ministry, the need to stick by as Moses was told by God, he told the people, and that's the way it was supposed to be. And Satan knows this. Well, this eighth day, eight according to biblical numerology, if you look for patterns in the scripture, it surfaces eight as the number of new beginnings. 7 days in a week, then that eighth day, which we would say Monday for the Jews, would be the new beginning, the eighth day. That would be their Sunday, our Monday, for the beginning of the new week. And here is a new beginning for them. The temple is going to be activated now. The people are going to bring their offerings, and it will not be Moses, it will be their priesthood. It is, incidentally, morning. We pick that up in verse 7. And there you go, the Bible again has these twists and turns. They're all over the place. Why can't he just say, and in the morning? Well, how do you write for people 3,500 years away? 3,500 years ago, this was taking place. How do you write things down in such a way that the integrity and the main things will remain the main things, and the people will get it and be taught by it and closer drawn to their Lord and strengthened in the days of not only trial, but the days of boredom? Those are serious days too. When you get bored, idle hands are tools of the devil. And so when you look at the scripture, you see, you know, this is actually a magnificent piece of work. To preserve these documents through all these cultures and generations and languages and still come up with getting the point. And that's what we have. Leviticus is not a dead book for us. We're going to get some good lessons even from this chapter. So now we look at verse 2. I keep saying verse 9. I mean chapter 9, verse 2. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Well, Malachi's day, they're going to be offering blemished animals. He's going to call them out on it. But coming back to this, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering. So the newly ordained priests were to get right to work. This was going to be for Aaron, the high priest, this first sacrifice. His sons would have to help. When Aaron cuts the throat of the bull, someone's got to catch that blood, and we'll get to that because they're going to hand it to him so he can then administer the blood. But the high priest has to make his sin offering before anything begins. It is the first one up, and then comes the dedication offering. The sin offering is pointed out in verse 7 that it is the first one to be made. A basic tenet of leadership is to lead through example, not exception, though there are what you might say executive rights from time to time. Of course, there are exceptions for the leader because of that position. But not to be an exception, an example. And there's a difference between being a manager and a leader. And one of the great differences is a good leader makes people want to follow them, trust that leadership. And when that leadership is removed, if there's not as good a leader or one of that caliber, then everybody finds out very quickly how they missed the last one. And that's not a slight against a manager. A manager can be a good manager, but not a good leader. And a leader could be not so good of a manager, but he is able to get a manager to manage. Well, anyway, right after Aaron's offerings, and it's going to be mixed up a little bit, but clear enough to follow. Right after he makes his sin offering and his burnt offering, he's going to have to make the offering now for the nation, for the people. And he'll have to offer for himself the sin offering, then the dedication offering, which is the burnt offering. And for the people, the same thing, the sin offering, the burnt offering, then thanksgiving and peace offerings also on behalf of the nation. So Aaron's first act was bringing the sin offering, the burnt offering for himself, and obvious reasons for us New Testament Christians. We understand you cannot minister on behalf of Christ in a position, an official position, as a mediator, a go-between, between God and men, for worship service until you've dealt with your own sin, your own relationship with God. Of course, as we've been going through this, sin separates us from God. But there are sins that we struggle, and the struggle alone is enough for God to be very active with us nonetheless. I'm going to come to a good one in a minute. This protocol that we're getting for the high priest will be followed on the Day of Atonement. In verse 3 now, to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a, I'm glad he specified of the goats, and a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish as a burnt offering. Verse 4, also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before Yahweh, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today Yahweh will appear to you. And so verse 3 tells us these are for the children of Israel, the two extra offerings. You can miss that if you read through it too quickly. And then there is some significance to this. The nation being represented one more time by tribal leaders, you couldn't get 2 million people in front of the tabernacle here. And when things go bad or go exceptionally miraculous, if they go, some miraculous event, word will travel through the camp. People will get hold of this information. We're going to have a couple in this chapter, and we get a big one in the next one also. And so the priest, once the high priest had made his offering and is activated, he will get right to work on behalf of the people. And the nation would show their recognition of sin, their devotion to the Lord, their gratitude to the Lord, and then the peace with the Lord. Very labor-intensive. And there's then the daily morning offering that Moses would likely have been offering because no one else was offering at this time, and that would be every day and every evening. There's no mention of a gantry. So you slay a bull. A gantry is an A-frame or some makeshift rigging to hold that animal up in the air so you can dress the animal. So it's kind of weird, right? You're going to skin them, but you're going to dress them. Anyhow, I've never had to do this, but I know what it is all about, minus the odors. And, so you put this frame up. Nowadays, maybe a guy has a bull and he wants to slay that bull for meat. He's going to hang it up on this, this post. And it's dangling there. He's probably going to use a chain fall or something to hoist it up. This thing weighs about 1,600 pounds. And then he'll begin to make his cuts and pull the skin off, and then the task of gutting the animal. And there's a lot of stuff inside of a bull. And these guys are doing this plus the other offerings. There's no mention of these things. They had to have a protocol in place to make this happen without burning everybody out, to get it done the right way. And you see from this that serving God is hard on the flesh, which, if not careful, can put us into the flesh. You get tired of serving emotionally. Oh, again, I just served. And if you're not careful, you'll be in the flesh. And Satan, of course, he'll hijack you after that. But if you stay strong and understand, hey, the priests were called to do work in the flesh for the spirit. They were joined together. Then you say, okay, I'm not blazing a new trail here. This is something very common amongst the people of God. What a great lesson from Leviticus. We had a whole chapter on the law and laboring. And we shouldn't pamper ourselves too much, but we still have to be wise and pace ourselves lest we burn out. I started with Jesus saying, a lot of people coming and going, we need to get away, get a break. If we don't come apart and rest, we might just come apart. And so to learn how to balance these things, we have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, so they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before Yahweh. Well, the significant and perpetual significance, belong to what's going on here. Exodus 29, verses 42 and 46 give us a little bit more information about this if you're looking to dig into it. Verse 6 now, then Moses said, this is the thing which Yahweh commanded you to do, and the glory of Yahweh will appear to you. Now this will be a manifestation of God, an acknowledgement of his pleasure, but not a full manifestation. It will be a theophany. And we know it that because later, well, in Exodus, Moses asked God, said, show me now your glory that I may know you if I have found grace in your sight. And the Lord says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So we know that this will be a manifestation of God. They'll know this is a manifestation of God, but he will not appear to them in human form. Verse 7, and Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as Yahweh commanded. Now that little Yahweh commanded is a big deal. Again, no creative license when it comes to faith. That's what makes heretics heretics. They just, you know, well, not how the Bible commands it. Let's just do it this way. This is a new time, a new era, a new generation, a new culture. And that's the road to heresy. And heresy is a serious offense before God. The heretic would violate the first and second commandment very quickly and justify themselves doing it. But as covered, sin must always be addressed first. And so your sin offering, and then again, the same pattern for the peace offering. When we get to verse 15, we'll get a little bit more detail on the people. I don't really have to talk much to this audience about the sin offering. If you are unbelievers or if you belong to a church that didn't have expository teaching, then you could get into it, but I would be preaching to the choir. He's clearing the way for devotion and gratitude and peace, sin dealt with first, of course. To claim to be devout, a devout Christian, or Christian, even a non-devout Christian, to say I'm a Christian without the cross of Christ means that you are an impenitent soul and not a Christian. You cannot. You've got to have your sin dealt with at the cross. And this is shows up early on in the, here it is, in Leviticus. God making sure that sin offering presented first. Now, we do come to this big word here. Big not in the sense of a hard word to learn in our language, but big in its how profound it is, atonement, kofar. So let's just consider this word a kofar, because it has everything to do with us. Shows up first in Genesis chapter 6. That's the Ark of Noah. And there in verse 14, God commands Noah to put pitch inside and outside the ark. That is, it's oil-based. It's like caulking to insulate the ark, help keep the water out, even preserve the wood. And the word kofar, that's the covering that's used in Genesis 6:14. Then here, for example, other places too, throughout the Old Testament, but here in Leviticus 9:7, atonement, same word, kofar. But what about Exodus 25:17, the mercy seat? That Hebrew word is kofar. It's a covering. That's what the word means, a covering. And then the men had to pay the temple fee, a ransom fee, in Exodus 30, verse 12, and that word ransom there is kofar. Now, some of verb, noun, same word, though. Yom Kippur. Kippur comes from the Hebrew kofar, a covering for cleansing. But in the Old Testament, from the New Testament standpoint, it's only on the surface. And when we talk about the leprosy on the soul, on the life, the skin, if it goes deeper than the skin, it is a leprous sore. Well, there's very many metaphor in that. The implications are quite remarkable. The covering is not going deeper than the skin. We'll have to wait till they get to the New Testament before the antidote is strong enough to take away the sin and not just cover it. So the implications are soul changing. Ultimately, sin must be permanently put out of God's sight. In the end, only God himself could do it. It didn't happen in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices could not finish the work. And so we read John 19, verse 30, Jesus on the cross. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What's finished? The dealing with sin. It goes now, he has gone deeper than the skin. It's not a covering, it's a removal. The biblical use of this single word introduces a dynamic doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. Now, this root word for kofar is an equivalent in the Arabic language, which has the same root meaning, to cover, to conceal. Now, the scholars will go into all of that, and that's good, but we don't need them to get us there. We can simply watch the application of the word. Noah covering the wood in the ark, kofar, atonement, a covering for the sins. The mercy seat covering the chest of the ark where the tablet and the word and Aaron's rod would be. And then, of course, the ransom. We follow, it's a covering. We don't depend upon the etymology of the word, language of that world, but it does lend its support to cover the sin. But then when the New Testament comes along, and we all should know this, John chapter 1, the Apostle John writing about a day in his life when John the Baptist, it says, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No longer an atonement in a sense of the Old Testament word. It's an atonement ultimately. The result is that sin is dealt with before God and makes the sinner able to approach God. But this is why we find Abraham and Lazarus in righteous Sheol and not in heaven. But on the day of the crucifixion, the outlaw that confessed Christ was promised to be in paradise. Abraham couldn't get in because sin was only covered. But on the day that Christ died, the sin was removed. And now heaven is open to those who come to Christ. And so we know the Old Testament system of atonement at the brazen altar symbolized covering, not removal. That had to wait for Christ. So the Old Testament system dealt with surface sin, if you follow the analogy. But the New Testament plan of salvation removed the penalty. It removed the sin by going beneath the surface and into eternity. And Satan wasn't happy about that. The New Testament Christians didn't even know about this until after the resurrection. Not really. That's why Peter was trying to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. He didn't understand what he was doing. He's trying to stop Christianity. So verse 8. So the point is, and here it is in Leviticus. We are getting the gospel in Leviticus. Verse 8, Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed a calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. This one again is for him, the high priest, not for the other priests, but for him personally. Now, Aaron's first attempt at being Israel's high priest found him making a golden calf for the people to worship in the name of Yahweh. Here's who brought you out of Egypt. And that's in Exodus 32, verse 29. His first sacrifice as not only the appointed high priest, but the consecrated high priest is what? A calf, not a golden one. On his behalf, it is his own sin offering. I don't think the irony was wasted on Aaron. I don't think it was wasted on Moses. I don't think the brothers, you know, they're very mature at this stage in life. Maybe if they were in their 20s, they might have had a little giggle, not encouraging that. I think it was more solemn at this point. I think Aaron knew that God gave him a second chance. And he's not offering a golden calf for the people to worship. He's offering the blood of a calf to worship Yahweh according to the commandment. And so what we get out of this is we don't have to wait to get to Jonah to hear about God will restore with the locusts have eaten. We see it showing up in other places in Scripture too. You have your awful moments serving God, and yet God gives an opportunity for recovery, and that's what we're looking at here in verse 8. The high priest is not above the law, nor out of the reach of God's love. And that's important because, you know, if you're having life's going well for you, you might be sensitive to God's love. You come to church, you sing, you can feel the Spirit moving. Or maybe you're going through some tough times. You sense God's love, though, in the midst of whatever you're going through. But then there are those times without any reason. Nothing drastic is taking place. You just can't sense the love like you used to sense it. But it's there. It's not dependent upon our mood or our feeling. And by faith, we know it's there. Thus the benefit of maintaining your daily devotions. Your daily devotions won't let you get away from these things. Nowadays, we can make this analogy. You buy these new cars, and if you move too much to one lane, it starts shaking and everything. So you move, you can't get in your lane. Well, your devotions do that. They shake us up a little bit. And you can read and say, you know, I remember a time when I read this verse and I was so moved in the Spirit. But now, I just not moved. Yeah, well, get up and go do your duty anyway. That's no excuse. We can't call in sick. I can't serve today. I'm not in the mood. What would that look like from hell's perspective? They would have a lot of fun with that one. Well, in verse 9, then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, and poured the blood at the base of the altar. So again, they're bringing him, of course, a vessel with the blood, because he killed the animal, and as it bled out, they caught the blood in the vessel and bring it to him. He puts his finger in it. We covered that in earlier sections. Hands-on ministry, bloody ministry, the horns of the altar. We covered that. The horns are emblems of power. Well, there's no power on the altar without the blood. And this is one of the great lessons. There must be the blood of Jesus Christ in the life of anyone who says, I'm a Christian and hasn't dealt with their sin. You can tell them straight out, then you're not a Christian. But you can be one. And you can do it instantly. But not without the blood. Not without the cross. Not without repentance. And there's no such thing as New Testament repentance without the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Now, verse 9, we've covered the kidneys and the fatty lobe and the liver. I was listening to Alexander Scobie, I think, is last name, who reads through the Old Testament and had very rich voice. And I was reading this, and it's like, you know, if I could talk, if I had a voice like that, I would read the whole verses too. It's like almost pleasant listening to him talking, and the fatty lobe, and he's using all this old King James language, and it's quite poetic. But we've got business to take care of. In verse 10, the latter part, the last clause, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. We cannot stress that enough. Creative liberties when it comes to commandments of God forms heretics, apostates, and liberal theologians, and they do much damage. The last wave that we saw of heresy has been the emergent church. If you don't know about that, just stay away from it. You don't need to learn every heresy. You don't need to learn the enemy's language to fight the enemy. You just need to know how your weapons work. And that was a heresy. And it is still around, but it doesn't have the name. It was never an organized movement. But whatever, you have these churches that are just into thrilling the people doing ministry the way we don't find in the New Testament, you got a problem. And Jesus taught the people many things. That's the role of the shepherd. Verse 11, the flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. These are ideas and practices and movements for the royal priesthood that would be us. We are a royal priesthood to learn from. There are things that have to be taken away. They're no good. They're not to be integrated into our system of faith. Once delivered, as Jude said, once delivered to the saints, to the church. This is what Paul was trying to say in Colossians 2:8. You have no need of these things. You're complete in Christ. Why would you look to the world to learn how you should live morally and spiritually? You're complete in the Scripture. Stop trying to salvage so you can integrate. In a single word, leaven. Mix in to what God has done, some things people have done. Well, that's what's going to come out in chapter 10 when Nadab and Abihu look to mingle in some hot stuff with God and are killed on the spot. It was imperative that the sin offering be properly finalized. Of all the offerings, this one's a little different, even from the trespass offering. The cross of Christ was not treated with the honor of those offerings outside the temple. So I'm connecting the cross of Christ with the sin offering in the Levitical priesthood and for the people under the Levitical priesthood. I'm making that connection. And it was proper that the flesh and the hide be taken out. And that'd be pretty heavy stuff. Again, these aren't little pigeons. We're talking about the bull or the goat. The other sacrifices got to stay where the temple was, but not this one. So the cross of Christ was not given that same honor, and here's where it comes to life, because Christ is that sin offering, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul a sin offering. One of the problems with Israel trying to say, well, you know, Isaiah 53 is talking about us, Israel. How flattering, self-flattering. Not true. We can love Israel, we can love the Jewish people, but we do not agree with any system that does not exalt Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we're not going to do them any service by caving into anybody. So, there we know, Isaiah 53, Jesus is the sin offering. It tells us right there. The offerings for sin, the flesh, the hide, were taken outside. That's important. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 20. Then many of the Jews read this title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. That means it wasn't in the city. It was outside the city. That's where you take the sin offering, the flesh and the hide. And that's really all they could crucify was the flesh of Christ. They could not harm his soul or spirit, who he was, much more than a soul and a spirit, the essence of who he is, God, self-created. So he's taken out of the city, and it was, what do we read in Hebrews? Despising the shame. That's Christ's attitude toward the cross. There's nothing giddy about Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is that part about? Who, for the joy that was set before him? Well, there was the delight of returning to heaven, giving up humanity, and sitting at the throne of God where he belongs. But the joy that was set before him were the souls that would come to him, that would come to the cross for salvation. That's what it was all about. God choosing out of creation, people who will love him by faith. No one else has had this opportunity that we know of. The angels have not had this opportunity. They've seen God. The angels do not have to exercise faith. They're in heaven. They see the throne. We do. So without the cross of Christ, all religion is meaningless. All of it. Without the cross of Christ, all the other offerings, without the sin offering, all the other offerings were of no value. They would help you in no way. Your devotion offering, your meal offering for Thanksgiving, your peace offering, meaningless unless sin was first dealt with, and that's why it's the first offering that was made by the priests daily. Isaiah 53:11, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Why not all? Because not all will come to him. For he shall bear their iniquities. I am so glad I have got somebody else to take my punishment for me. I'm not good enough to take my own punishment. I'm not good enough to survive it. He is, and only he is. And so again, how the scripture snaps together, you cannot find some happy country place and sit down as a creative writer and author the Bible. It can't be done. There's too many parts to it. Not only the types and the illustrations, but you have the prophecies, you have the morals, you have the wisdom of the scripture. It is too much for man to produce. And now we come to verse 12. And he kindled the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around the altar. Which, again, is a picture of Christ. The disciples did not sprinkle the blood of Christ on the cross. It was Christ who was there. How did he do it? By permitting it. He could have called legions of angels to put an end to the whole thing. Verse 13, then they presented the burnt offering to him with its pieces and head, and he burned them on the altar. So his sons butchered the animal, but Aaron placed it, which is, again, linked to our high priest, Christ Jesus. Both Aaron's and the people's sacrifices were lengthy and involved hard work. We can't lose sight of that. Because if you're serving, and a Wednesday night crowd, you know, you serve. I mean, it's just, it's helpful, I think, healthy for a church to understand the church does not need anybody to serve. The church wants people to serve, of course. And if you see a need and you feel prompted to answer that need, that's the Holy Spirit at work. These things are out of our hands. Otherwise, you have the pastors or the leaders of the church trying to drum up business and guilt you into serving and call you up, hey, we need, and now it's, you know, not Holy Spirit led, it's man driven. That's my take on it. I don't care for that. I don't find it in the New Testament, and I don't find it in some of the old school Calvary chapels. I find this is dependency on the Lord. And to depend on the Lord is to make yourself vulnerable. I don't know of another way to depend on God and not make yourself vulnerable at the same time. And that calls for what? Faith. You're not going to get away. And that which does not have faith, says the Apostle Paul, is sin. It's pretty heavy stuff to lay down on a church, on the individuals. And so, yeah, you delight when people say, you know, I want to do this, because you know the chances are very high it's the Holy Spirit at work in them, not you. And you get much done that way. That can offend another church that's not doing it that way. Well, all I can say is this is how we try to do it. And sometimes it's kind of spooky, because we can see we have all our eggs in one basket in certain places. And there's nothing we could do about it but trust God. Now, there's an idea. Look, when we get to heaven, one thing we're going to be glad to be rid of is faith. We won't need it anymore. We'll be complete. We'll be like him. We'll be on the next level. We'll be glorified. That's the word, glorified. And there'll be no risk of losing anything ever again. And I can't wait. Now, this is not a rebuke on faith. Again, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, we're going to have the evidence. We're going to see him. We're going to be there with him. And so it is a glorious thing to pursue the day where we will not have to go sight unseen. Let me ask you, would you like to go through all eternity exercising faith? I would like to just be there with the shepherd. And the apostles, you know, Jesus primed them. He says, I'm not going to be here with you forever. Now you can see me. You can touch me. John laid his head on his bosom. He was right there. What a void when he was no longer there. Now what are they doing? Scrambling to believe. Drawing from his teachings. How do you think it was with Peter when he aged before they martyred him? And I believe he was, well, I know he was martyred. I have no doubt. Jesus said he was going to be martyred. What about those times when those lonely moments where he had to question himself, is he in the right place when there's no fruit? What about when he's just exhausted from trying to serve and trust the Lord? Paul said, at one point we despaired even of life. So these things are encouraging to us. Verse 15, then he brought the people's offerings and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin. Like the first one. The first one is his offering. So Aaron's personal sin offering as the high priest matches the people's sin offering. Verse 16, and he brought the burnt offering, offering according to the prescribed manner. Vital. You know, people complain, you have too many rules. Well, for every rule that you want taken away, you just created a rule to match it. I know I covered this before. There's no such thing as life without rules. And if you've ever been on an interstate when they've just paved it and haven't gotten to put the lines down yet, it is a madhouse. It's like, oh man, this is crazy. Who did this? Who opened this road up? There are people all over the place. We need rails to stay on. Anyway, verse 6, 17, then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. And so there we go. He's, you know, it's the morning. That's what I get out of that. Even if it's not, they're going to be there a long time. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron and his sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around the altar. Nobody was to touch this blood but the high priest, as far as ministering the blood. Of course, they all had blood on them, but he was the one in the official position. Verse 19, and the fat from the bull and the ram, you never thought this would be exciting, did you? The fatty tail, the greedy beast. What covers the entrails and the kidneys, the fatty lobe attached to the liver. I wouldn't be reading this to you if I didn't hear him doing it in the Old Testament. I said, if he could do it, he's not even teaching it. And they put the fat on the breast. Then he burned the fat on the altar. Verse 21, but the breast of the right and the right thigh, Aaron waved as a wave offering before Yahweh, as Moses commanded. Well, they put the fat on the breast, but they didn't burn it. They waved it before the Lord, but burned the fat. But the priests, of course, who ministered, and it would be Aaron in this case, administering the blood, he would get to take that home. So the order teaches fundamental principles of Christian doctrine. Sin has to be dealt with first. Devotion by choice is the outcome. Because remember, the whole burnt offering was a free will offering. You didn't have to do it. The sin offering was mandatory if you're going to get anywhere with God. Then the thanksgiving offering, which expressed thanksgiving, gratitude. And that English, our English word thank is related to our other English word thought. And so when someone is thoughtless, they're not thankful. And when you are a thoughtful person, you are expressing your gratitude. And this is how we ought to be with the Lord. And it's very difficult to do that with the Lord and then show the cold shoulder to people afterward. The conviction will then nudge you not to do that. And if you ignore that conviction, after a while it will go away. And then you'll just be carnal. The peace offering is the outcome of it all. Verse 22, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. He came down. Yeah, because the brazen altar is elevated. But even if it weren't, the language would be perfect because it is a high position and a high work. So this is the first of two blessings. Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he's elevated like a platform, a chancel like I'm standing on at the moment, which shows up again in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. A specific benediction was given by God to Moses to give to the high priest. Numbers 6:23, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, make his face to shine upon you. Well, because what's the opposite of those blessings? The Lord not keep you? The Lord frown upon you in wrath? So it's very, when you think about it that way, look at what it could have been. Had my sin rested on me, then he could not lift his countenance upon me in peace. It would be a violent exchange. Verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the temple tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. So this is the second blessing. The first one is verse 1. He blesses them from the altar or an elevated position. And then Moses and Aaron go inside the tabernacle in the tent. And then when they come out, the second benediction is given. We don't know what took place inside the temple with Moses and Aaron. We're just not told. But his work was completed, and so he comes out after the blessing, and then he comes out and gives another blessing. The glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. This visible manifestation, it is his glory. And it was in such a way that everybody knew this was God responding to the offerings. So when you confess Christ as Lord and Savior, how do you know he accepted you? Because we have the promises. And when Jesus said, what you bind on earth, I'll bind on earth. I'll bind in heaven. You know, he's saying, when you give the gospel, I'm going to back this up. It's not going to bounce if the person is sincere. So we have authority when we share it. When we say to somebody, if you receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you repent of your sin, you will be saved. That authority is given to us as it was given to the apostles, and it shows up here in the Old Testament with the blessings and the manifestation of God saying, I'll take this. Because he could have put, if just to say it was lightning, let's just say, he could have just wiped them out, but he does not. This will be duplicated by God at the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles. The greatest blessing and expression of God's glory, of course, is the expression of Christ. And so, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now there, of course, is the first definition of flesh in the New Testament, flesh and blood, as opposed to a behavior that is not spiritual, spiritually in rhythm with God, but out of rhythm. Because when we say you're in the flesh, we're saying you're behaving the way Christ doesn't want you to behave. And I would just love, again, I said it before, I'd love to just let Jesus drive me around town to see how it's done. We probably wouldn't get to our destination. You let another guy in, Lord. You got to stop that. You got to pull up a little closer next time. Anyway, especially in a big city. Anyway, the Lord became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, Christian, are you full of grace and truth? That's why I get to that mindset of those. There are some Christians that just won't give you the benefit of the doubt, even when they read Scripture. That guy's going to hell. It doesn't say that. The rich young ruler just says Jesus loved him. Now, maybe he did go to hell. Maybe not. It doesn't tell us that. And there are commentators that gang up on that guy when he went away sad. But it was a question of serving, not salvation. And he says, what shall I do? He says, do the commandments. These I have done from my youth. So again, how do I think? Am I full of grace and truth? Am I looking for solutions or am I preoccupied with condemnation? It matters. It matters. Anyway, and it doesn't give an excuse to sin, ever. It does not give a pass. It stays firm with truth. Truth, then love. Not the other way around. Well, Christ was full of grace and truth, of course, and we're very happy about that. This is seen on earth again. His glory will show up. Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. You see, not all the peoples, all the tribes, which narrows it down. It says it's even more than all the people. It's letting you know it's not just limited to whole ethnic groups. It is everybody will be mourning the Lord that will be spared the judgment in the tribulation, because many will not. When Christ returns, there will be a judgment period where he will purge the earth of evildoers. They will not be all killed in Armageddon. Anyway, back to this, Matthew 24, verse 30, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So imagine if you're in Jerusalem in 30 AD, and you made a statement like this as a Jew. You say, you're going to see me coming back with the angels in great glory. So to say that, well, Christ never said he was God. No, he just illustrated it for us. And that's what he said when the guys broke through the roof and lowered the man down to be healed. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And they said, who do you think you are to forgive sins? He says, well, just so you'll know. Arise, take up your bed and go. You do that. Who else can do that? So this authority, we need this kind of authority if we're going to be effective. And again, all right, here's another thing. If you've been praying, God, just use me to share the gospel, and just, years have gone by and God is not using you, okay, then maybe you need to shift gears and pray for somebody else to be used. There's nothing wrong with that. God, can you, it's always, the church is always there. Can you use the church more? Can you use the pastors more? Can you use so-and-so more? Verse 24, and fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So, an act of reception on God's part. He receives it, and it's purification at the same time. This is now fire from God, not the fire that was kindled by Moses or the priesthood. This is now purified fire. Not coming from earth, but from heaven, and consummating the ordination of the priesthood and activating the altar through the priests. The fire was from God, but it was to be maintained by men, and it was not to go out, according to Leviticus 6:12. And that, of course, has to do with our walk with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, not to go out. This is the first of five such events in the Old Testament. It shows up in the New Testament in Bethlehem when Christ was born. Fire came from heaven. But it was just more of a dignified entrance than these. Gideon, of course, Judges 6:21. King David, 1 Chronicles 21:26. Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7:1. And, of course, the God who answers by fire, he is God. Elijah, 18:24. Not the year, 18:24, but 1 Kings, 18:24. So to this fire, Nadab and Abihu, his brother, the elder sons of Aaron, they will add fire of human origin, natural fire, if you will, a natural source, and be struck dead for it. So the continuity between Leviticus 9 and 10 is maintained, and that indicates that the two chapters are the same occasion, that Nadab and Abihu are caught up in this moment. So in Leviticus 9, the Lord accepts the offerings, as we read here. In chapter 10, he rejects the strange fire, and missing that part as the Lord commanded Moses. So finally, when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now that's shock and awe. I think this is one of those, well, you didn't see that coming, did you? If you've ever been close to a lightning strike, I think that's what that's what happened. I don't think that they just, oh man, that's great, and they just gently laid. I think they were like, whoa, they were frightened by that moment. The God who answers by fire, He is God. Let's pray. Our Father, very exciting. Thank you for these lessons, these teachings that come from you. Even though you use clumsy servants, you get a lot done. And it is all to your glory. And we ask that you would get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.